So we come again to the book of Leviticus. It's a kind of a manual for worship and for life in the presence of God, given to the nation of Israel as they congregated at Mount Sinai and received the law from God and received these instructions on how the law was to be fleshed out in their lives. And so as we've worked our way through this book, we've seen all kinds of different instructions being given, beginning with the sacrificial system and what the various offerings, the guilt offering and the sin offering and the peace offering and the grain offering and so forth, what they signified and how they ought to be brought before the Lord God. We've seen much about the priests and their role and their preparation for ministry. And in this chapter, instruction is very specifically directed to the spiritual leaders of Israel, to the priests and the priestly family in particular. And so I want to draw your attention to 4 points that are worth considering in these verses. I want you to note in the first place, in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 21, that the priests were to exemplify devotion to God. They were to exemplify devotion to God. And specifically in these verses, the instruction that is given to the priests relates to how they are to conduct themselves when a death has occurred, particularly a death in the family. How are they to be involved or not involved in the burial of a member of their family or mourning for the dead in their family? And so instruction is given to the priests that their devotion to God is to take precedence over their devotion to their family. And so, for example, we read that a priest may not make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except, verse 2, for his close relatives or his blood relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister. In other words, the priest was not allowed to get involved in the burial of any other person outside five or six people. That would make him unclean. It would prevent him then for conducting the ministry of the priesthood because of his uncleanness. And his devotion to God was to take priority over his devotion to the family. In fact, further than that, though those are the instructions for priests in general, the chief priest or the high priest, verse 10, the one who is chief among his brothers, who has been anointed and who is wearing the consecrated garments, he has even more strict limitations placed on him. He is not to go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean even for his father or his mother. He isn't to go through the outward signs of mourning with the covering of his head or the uncovering of his head or the tearing of his clothes and so on. He isn't even allowed out of the sanctuary during that time in case he would become unclean as a result of doing so. His devotion to God must trump all else. It must have priority. And not only is that true and exemplified in the way that he relates to a situation of a dead family member, but it also relates to his choices in marriage. A priest may not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. And again, even greater strictures are placed upon the chief priest, who in addition to those categories of women is also not allowed to marry a widow. The reason for this is because their devotion to God is such that nothing that could in any way suggest that their family has been in some way made impure by wrong connections is allowed to happen. Their devotion to God is to take priority over everything else. The priests then were to exemplify devotion to God. That's the first thing that I want us to see in these verses. The second thing I want you to see is that the priests were to exemplify the holiness of God. They were to exemplify the holiness of God. They represented, as we have seen, they represented God to the people. Indeed, the clothing that they wore and the actions that they performed were so closely associated with the tabernacle that they really became one with the tabernacle, a unit with the tabernacle. That's where they belonged. And the tabernacle was a place of holiness. The tabernacle was the place of the presence of God. If you're able to cast your minds far enough back to our studies in the book of Exodus, when we were looking at the construction of the tabernacle and the various pieces of furniture that went into the tabernacle, we observed that the tabernacle reflected aspects of Eden. Some of the furniture there was reflected the ideas of a garden. And in the embroidery of the tabernacle, the cherubim were set there, just as the cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had been banished. The Garden of Eden is presented to us as the temple of God. It was the dwelling place of God with man before the fall. And so when man fell and rebelled against God, mankind was banished from the presence of God, put out of the garden, away from God. And the cherubim guarded the way back to God. Now the tabernacle mimicked aspects of the Garden of Eden, so that the priest who ministered in the tabernacle, when he went into the tabernacle, was in a sense going back into the garden, approaching God once again through very careful rituals that God himself had prescribed, any deviation from which might result in the death of the priest. And indeed, on occasions did result in the deaths of priests. And so the priests exemplified the holiness, the purity of God. And so in verses 16 through 24, we have this very politically incorrect list of limitations set upon who was allowed to minister as priests in the tabernacle. This would not pass the New Zealand government's standards of acceptable employment contracts. No one with a blemish could be an active serving priest in the tabernacle. No one who was blind, no one who was lame, no one who had any kind of mutilation, no one who was injured in foot or hand. So you might have been a priest actively in service, and then you have an injury, and you can no longer actively serve as a priest. Because in the conception of God's holiness presented physically, physical wholeness represented holiness. And deformities were symbolic of the effects of the fall. So that any deformity was illustrative, a symbol of sin. Now, don't hear me saying that a priest who had sinned would in some way become deformed and that was a sign of their sin. No, I'm talking in general terms that physical deformities were symbolic of a deficiency were symbolic of sin, and physical wholeness represented holiness. And for this reason, there are these limitations placed upon the family of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron, who could actually minister in the tabernacle. We note that those who bore such blemishes could still partake of the food that was the rightful portion of the priests. They could still eat the food. It was their food, but they couldn't represent God to the people by serving in the tabernacle, because they were to exemplify the holiness, the wholeness, the perfection of God to the people. So that's the second thing that I want to see you to see about these instructions to the priests in Israel. The priests were to exemplify the holiness of God. The third thing that I want you to see is that the priests were to exemplify sanctification above service. They were to exemplify sanctification above service. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 22, the Lord called Moses to speak to Aaron and his sons about the need to be clean in order to serve in the tabernacle. Any kind of uncleanness that they may have, perhaps through touching a dead body, they would be unclean, and they would have to wait until the end of the day and wash themselves and purify themselves in a ritual way before they were clean again. And they could become unclean by touching the wrong things or being in the wrong places. And if that happened, they must not serve. They must not serve. Their sanctification was more important than their service. Being busy in the tabernacle would not compensate for their ritual uncleanness. And so their ceremonial cleanness was essential to their service in the tabernacle. There are, in fact, many times in the Bible where this is made clear. Let me give you two or three examples. For example, first of all, in Hosea and chapter 6, and in verse 6, God says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, Samuel says to Saul similar words, that God requires obedience rather than sacrifice. And in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 21 and in verse 3, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." The point being that a priest could be very busy in the tabernacle, doing all the work of the ministry of the tabernacle, making sure that the bread of the presence was on the table, making sure that the lampstand was properly trimmed and the light shining brightly, making sure that the various offerings of the people were brought and killed in the appropriate way, and the blood sprinkled exactly in the right places and the right number of times, and all of this could be going on. But if that priest was ceremonially unclean, everything that he was doing was useless. All of his busyness in the service of God was pointless if he was unclean. Sanctification came before service in the eyes of God, and the priests were to exemplify this before the people. And then there's a fourth and final point that we can take from this passage, and that is that the priests were to exemplify care for the people. The priests were to exemplify care for the people. In verses 10 through 16, there are instructions that limited who could eat the holy food. The food, part of the offerings, or some of the offerings that were brought by the people in their worship of God, part of those offerings were burnt on the altar in the courtyard. And part of those offerings were the portion for the priests. It was how the priests and the priests' families lived. They lived of the grain offerings and of the lambs and bulls that were brought to God in worship. A portion of that was for the priests and for their families. But the priests had a responsibility to ensure that those who were not priests and didn't belong to the family of priests didn't eat the holy things. To eat the holy things was to incur the displeasure of God rather than the pleasure of God. So a person could bring an offering to God, and they could do so with a desire to honour God and give thanks to God for all his many mercies and his providences in that person's life. And they bring their sacrifice, and they kill it before the altar, and the priest takes it and sprinkles the blood and washes part of the carcass and burns part of it on the altar, and then takes a part for himself and hands a part back to the offerer. Well, with some offerings they could do that, but with other offerings they couldn't do that. The layman was not to eat of it, and it was the priest's responsibility then to care for the people by ensuring that the rules and regulations of the tabernacle were followed appropriately and completely. So the priests were to exemplify care for the people. They guarded the holy food that represented the people before God, and was the portion for the priests and the priests alone. It was illustrative of the fact that they had a responsibility for the people, to ensure that the people were acceptable to God, as well as themselves being acceptable to God. So these four things these verses teach us: that the priests were to exemplify devotion to God, that the priests were to exemplify the holiness of God to the people, that the priests were to exemplify sanctification above service, and that the priests were to exemplify care for the people. And now a couple of points of application. And of course, I guess we could immediately see a parallel between these points and the responsibility of leaders in the church. Church leaders are to be examples to the flock. This is what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. He writes, "I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And so the leaders of the church are to be examples. They are to be examples in devotion to God. Their service for God is to take priority over all other things. Now, again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. I'm not suggesting that it is right for the elders of the church to sacrifice their families on the altar of service to God. The scriptures are quite clear about the leaders' responsibility to their families. But what we are speaking about is the proper devotion to God that doesn't allow anything else even the closest of human ties, to demean the service of God. Christian leaders are to be examples in holiness. There is a high standard presented in the qualifications of elders in Timothy and Titus. They are described as men who are blameless. When mud is flung, it doesn't stick. That's not to say that they are sinlessly perfect. But the standards of holiness that are required in the leadership of the church are to enable them to be examples to the flock of God. They are to be examples too in sanctification. The very responsibilities of leadership in the church and the fulfillment of those responsibilities aren't enough to cover personal sinfulness and a failure in holiness. And so the leaders of the church are to be examples in sanctification. And they are to be examples, of course, in care for the flock. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, as Luke records for us in the Acts of the Apostles, says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." And so the Apostle Paul is saying to them, you have this responsibility. You pay careful attention to yourselves, to your own personal holiness, to your own devotion to God, to your own service in the church. But you're to care for the flock. You're to be watchful for the flock. And so we see that these instructions to the Levitical priests apply so clearly to the leaders of the church. But they also apply more broadly. They apply to all Christians. Indeed, I think it is important that we recognize that the eldership of the church are not the priesthood of the church. The eldership of the church is not the priesthood of the church. We are all priests unto God. Every Christian who is united to Jesus Christ has been made a priest to God. Here's what Peter says. In the same letter that he says that the elders of the church are to care for the people and to be examples to the people, in the same letter, earlier on, chapter 2, he says, chapter 2. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then a little later on, he says in verse 9 of the same chapter, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so all Christians can take from the instruction that is given to the spiritual leaders, the priests of Israel, and to learn from it that they themselves are to exemplify devotion to God. That for them, God must come first. He must have the priority over all other relationships in life. God must come first. Jesus expressed it in this way, that we must hate father and mother, son and daughter, in comparison to our love for God. That is the kind of devotion that God requires of us. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is first in our lives. And we are to exemplify devotion to him. Likewise, we are to exemplify the holiness of God. Again, Peter says in his letter, in chapter 1 and verse 16, it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves without fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We are to be obedient children before God. And we're not to be like the world around us, and we're not to be as we were before we became Christians, but rather, increasingly, we are to exemplify the holiness of God, to be holy as he is holy. Like Father, like Son, our characters are to resemble the character of our God, for we are his children. That applies not just to church leaders, but to church members, to all who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. We're to remember, each one of us, that God isn't interested in the outward show of devotion to him. The attendance at as many meetings of the church as you could possibly attend as a demonstration of your devotion to Christ. He's not interested in that. Man may look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And he wants to see in our hearts a loving obedience to him. He wants to see in our heart a love and concern for the people around us. He's not interested in us putting on a show of religiosity, but rather he wants us to exemplify sanctification above service. And then there is a call in the New Testament for all Christians to care for one another, to love one another, to be watchful over one another, to warn one another, and so on and so forth. Many, many exhortations that our lives as Christians aren't about me and God alone, but me and others who are professing to be walking with Jesus. I have a duty and a responsibility to them, not just as a leader of the church, but as a Christian. All of these points then are relevant to us all, and we can learn from them all. But there is a final thing that I want to say as I wrap things up. And that is, as we've looked at these instructions to the priests in Israel, that they are to exemplify devotion to God and the holiness of God, and sanctification above service, and care for the people, we need to realise that all that the priests did was by the grace and the mercy of God. It was made acceptable to God only because God had a greater plan and a greater purpose and was driving forward towards a point in history when all of the symbolism of the tabernacle and all of the symbolism of the priesthood would find its fulfillment in one person, his own son, who we would send into the world as the great high priest, who had no deformities and no blemishes at all in either his person or his character, and who perfectly represents God to humanity, and who perfectly represents humanity before God. Jesus Christ is the perfect priest, and he did what none of the priests of the Old Testament were able to do. He provided a real salvation. He provided the real, genuine reconciliation to God through the sacrifice of his own body upon the cross and bearing the wrath of God that we deserve. He is the only true mediator between God and men, between men and God. And our trust then must be in him. We mustn't think that if we are sufficiently devoted to God, God will be pleased with us and overlook all our sins. If we exemplify the holiness of God to the watching world sufficiently, then God will accept us. If we are concerned more about attitudes than service, that this will be pleasing to God. That if we are as careful of others as we can possibly be, showing them love and patience and long-suffering every day of our lives, that God will welcome us. No, we only find acceptance with God through Jesus Christ. It isn't through anything that we do. But all that Jesus Christ has done for us should draw from us devotion to God, and a desire to reflect the holiness of God, and a concern for true sanctification and not outward show, and a real, genuine love for all people, our enemies as well as our friends. It is through our faith in Jesus Christ that we are acceptable to God, and it is through our faith in Jesus Christ that any of these 4 points can really be made to be real in our lives by his grace and for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word again this evening, and how blessed we are to have been able to spend this time in your word, thinking through these instructions given to people so many millennia ago in such a different setting from our own, and yet so relevant to us today. Help us to learn from them, we pray, and help us to apply these truths to our own lives for your glory, we ask through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.